As I think most people know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have our Sabbath Bible study. Since we were away the first Sabbath, Brian and I just switched. So we're getting this is the second Sabbath for the first Sabbath of the month, to be able to keep up with the study we've been going through. And today we'll be going through the beginning of 1 John chapter 4. You may remember that last time we ended the verse where in chapter 3 in verse 24, where John wrote, "Now he who keeps his commandments," plural, "abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom or which he has given us." We'll hear more about that as we go through the study. It says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him," abides in Christ, "and Christ in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit he's given him." As I mentioned last time, we're going to go into chapter 4, the first six verses, and John will discuss God's Spirit and recognizing different spirits that are against God. And as we saw, the one who keeps his commandments, plural, both old and new, abides in him and he in him. And this is the first message. He said, "By this we know he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us." This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. As we noted last time, John was present at the day of Pentecost. He was one of the ones that the tongues of fire stood on, and that was covered in the Gospels, and that was sent from God so dramatically. John knew the Holy Spirit is explained in the Gospels, and which he took time in his Gospel to spend a lot of time on too, as did the others. And also in the book of Acts, the whole story is told there. So he didn't need to repeat that in these letters. But when we see the Holy Spirit working in us, he said, we know. And this is one of these we knows, 17 with we knows in the book of 1 John. And John is encouraging his brethren by the fact that the Holy Spirit should encourage them, that we know he abides in us by the Spirit he's given us. All right, let's go into chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, these words have been gone over many years, and people went up with various ideas on it. So we want to go through and understand this completely, because this is really important. As he said in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets. He starts off with "beloved." That shows his deep concern and his desire to serve the brethren. And it also indicates the importance of what's to follow. That's going to come after that. Now, the Wycliffe commentary says in Greek, "do not believe" is literally "stop believing." It's quite different. Stop believing. Instead, we should test the spirits. We shouldn't just accept everything we hear taught. That's something that God's people should do. When I began at Ambassador College, they had in the manual that the students were encouraged to question the teachers and to just not accept everything. Mr. Armstrong had a picture of somebody with a funnel and water and pouring knowledge into somebody's head. That's not how it works. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to weigh it and test the spirits. John must have known his readers were confused and unable to discern between true teachers and false. And that's still a problem today. That's still around with us today. So First John was written to help them discern the difference, and he's trying to make it plain as can be so that people don't get misled. The word for test is a Greek word that means to test in a positive sense, hopeful of a positive result. It doesn't mean that we're all to become cynics and not believe anything anybody says. That's a terrible place to go. But that we listen respectfully while testing the spirit of what we hear. That's important. Is what I'm hearing sound teaching? That's what we all have to do. And he's encouraging all his readers to do that, all his brethren to do that. And why are we to test the Spirit? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false teachers. And brethren, the longer I'm in the church, the more I see they are. And it's astonishing how true that is. As you know, the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. I say full, and I'm not being... it's literally full of warning about false teachers. Jesus and his apostles both gave repeated warning, time after time, about false teachers. And over the years, we've seen even false teachers within our own fellowship. That has happened. When someone tells you the Sabbath's done away, that's a pretty good indication they got some problems, right? yet, brethren, let's remember, for a while, a number had difficulty sorting that out. Even though you think that's so plain, a number had trouble sorting that out and needed time. People needed time to sort that out. So I thought I'd put all the papers out there, you know. Any questions, I'd be glad. But people needed time to sort it out. And even though something was as blatant as that. And I hope that experience makes it less likely that it'll ever happen again, that something as blatant as that would be there. But false teachers aren't always so obvious. At times, they can be astonishingly subtle. Think about in John's day. All the false teachers in the Jewish community in which he lived would keep the Sabbath, wouldn't they? They'd all keep the holy days. They'd all avoid unclean meats. They'd all tithe. They'd all do all the things that are physically out there. And they don't. But he said they're false teachers. And he was in the midst of a Jewish congregation at the beginning. We believe he wrote this from the Ephesus. And he probably was in a Jewish community there, although a Christian, how that worked out, I don't know. So if everybody agreed on those basics, it became much more difficult to agree on what's a false teacher and what's not. And people needed to test the spirit. So he says, stop believing everyone. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. And that's something we've all got to do and be good at. We all know the story of Job. He was God's servant, but God permitted him to be sorely tested. I think we all agree with that. You'll remember that three longtime friends came to visit him, and they're described in the story, or in the report, as learned men. These were mature men, respected men. And they came and they sat with him for 7 days. That always amazes me. They just sat there in silence and they didn't say a word because so much had befallen this one. They just wanted to be there to support, but not say anything. Unfortunately, the eighth day came, and they decided they were going to explain to Job where he was wrong. And all they did was upset Job. He just got all the more upset. And you read the reports, and it was really, really very there, really bad. So the first half of the book, or a bit more than half, covers a discussion between Job and his three friends. It's only later that Elihu speaks up. Now, I'd like you to turn to Job 34. Job 34. Elihu starts, I think, in verse 30, chapter 32, but he gets to his point in chapter 34. Apparently in those days, they had flowery introductions. We live in a blunt society, and it's probably, you know, I guess things change in those regards. But look at Job 34, and I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. Job 34, verses 1 to 4. Then Elihu said, "Hear my words, you wise men." Now, they were wise men, and so he sat silent for a time. He was younger, and they were wise, so he sat silent. "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning." The other four, Job's three friends and him. "For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food." Do your ears test words as the tongue tastes food? "For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." Now, Job's friends had tried to help him, but later God said that what they had said was wrong. When you're reading the book of Job and you're reading the words of Job's friends, be careful, because they sound good, but they're not right. That's what God said. You think about it, that's astonishing. There's a part of the Bible you got to listen to because the arguments are not good, but they sound good. Young Elihu had been listening carefully, and he increasingly did not like what he was hearing. Later, God condemned the words of Job's friends, as I mentioned, but he did not condemn Elihu's words. I'm amazed that Elihu doesn't get mentioned afterward. But he seemed to hit the nail right on the head. As I said, do your ears test words as it tastes food? It should. Now, verse 5, NIV. Elihu is going to sum up Job's argument for him in a way that even Job can see it. Job says, "I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound." He just summed up Job's argument. And then he says, verse 7, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with wicked men, for he says," again, he's going to sum up the argument, Job's point, in another way, "it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God." Now, that just cut right through it. Remember, God had previously said that Job was his servant. He acknowledged God as his servant, and he challenged Satan to find something wrong with him. But are Job's words in line with the Spirit? I am innocent. God's wrong. Elihu tested the spirit of Job's words. And Job was condemning God while justifying himself. That's what he was doing. And Elihu just laid it out there. Verse 10, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." Now, think about that. Young Elihu, of course, he might have been young at 40 or 50. Who knows? They said Rehoboam was young, and he was 41. And when As you get older, that makes more sense. But you see how he tested the spirit of what Job was saying, and he could sum it up for him in just a few words that were irrefutable. Lately, there's been a lot of discussion on the internet about events in the United Church of God. I think some of our older members may not be aware of it, and maybe they don't want to be aware of it. We don't need that. I can understand that completely. But many of our young people are very aware of it. I occasionally get concerned that some may be drawn to it like moths to a light. But today, in today's world, you can't shield people from all the stuff that's out there. In past years, they have book burnings and can't read that and can't do that and all that. So you can't shield people today from things. You can't. No sense trying. It's like China, trying to censor everybody in China. It's very hard. Can't do that. So what should we do? We should teach them to test the spirit of what they're hearing. To test the spirit of what they're hearing. And to watch out for what's being said. Let's go to Jude. Mr. Luker went to Jude last time, and it was in Bob's sermonette too, I believe. Jude chapter 3. Verse 3. I was thinking too big. Jude verses 3 and 4, and we'll also cover 8 to 10. Jude 3, he said, "Beloved," again that word beloved, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He was going to write about salvation, but he wanted to, "But I've got to write to you about to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, once for all delivered, when it says once for all, the Greek word there means something that happens once. I think it's hapax. I don't remember exactly. But it means something that happens once. That this was delivered to the saints once. And the Orthodox Study Bible has some notes that are helpful on this verse. He says, "Time indicators in the letter suggest a maturing first century faith and include the following. The basic doctrines of the faith are seen as fixed and already handed down, once for all delivered." They're fixed. He says, but that it was moving away from that, though. Because to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, they were moving away from it. Then he said, back to the Orthodox Study Bible, "The founding utterances of the apostles are described as being in the past." It's also in verses 17 and 18. "The faith is not something to, the faith is seen as something to be maintained, not discovered." In other words, what was given originally was right, and there wouldn't be anything else coming. That was it. Jude shows that modern Christian religious thinking is completely wrong. That all these things developed afterward. No. It was once for all delivered to the saints. And the saints was talking to the doctrine that was given to the original apostles. Almost all the Christian world after today thinks the teachings that developed after the time of the apostles is correct. Christmas, Easter, Sunday, Trinity, all these observances, all these other things that developed afterward are not correct. What is correct is what was originally once for all delivered to the saints. That's important for us to understand. He says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now, even then, there were people coming in, and they were starting to corrupt what was originally given to the saints, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Moses had given many warnings about false teachers, and other prophets had as well. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They take grace and make the doctrine grace without repentance. Grace is only given after repentance. Well, grace is, God's pretty merciful, but we're only cleansed when we repent and turn around and say, I'm wrong, I got to change. I've got to go the other way. So they turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they talk about serving God, but they deny him at the same time. Because if they didn't say, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, they wouldn't get very far in the church, would they? They wouldn't last a day. But their works are different than their profession. Okay, verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers. Now he's going to tell you how to recognize them. He's going to test the spirit. Likewise these dreamers defile the flesh. They become unclean by various acts. He said, they reject authority. Now, the common characteristic is rejecting authority. They're self-willed and they're disrespectful. Jesus Christ and his servants are respectful toward all authorities. Jesus was respectful toward Pilate. Michael was respectful toward Satan, as we'll read the next verse. Now, they don't agree with him. They don't think they're doing right, but they still act in a respectful way. And Jesus was also respectful of the Jews. He was respectful of his mother. That's how it is. The characteristic of those who aren't right is they speak, is they reject authority. And let's read verses 9. I won't do that. We'll see that when we read verses 9 and 10. And they speak evil of dignitaries. If you keep your finger there, I want to show you Acts 23. Acts 23. Our son Bob mentioned Exodus 22, verse 28, in the sermonette last week. Here's another reference to it in Acts chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, he was called in front of the council, and said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth, punch him in the face. Then Paul, you get the feeling Paul was not a wimp. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? The law had clear instructions as to what was to be done. If somebody was guilty, they could be hit 40 times on the back, but only after the judgment. Here no judgment was made. He just had to punch him in the mouth. And verse 4, And those who stood by said, Do you revile, notice the word revile, God's high priest? Now the high priest was wrong. Paul was right. Verse 5, Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul knew the law better than the high priest did. And so, and he acknowledged that he was wrong to have lashed out like that. So speaking evil of dignitaries is not the way God's people deal with things. Now, people, even Paul made a mistake there, but when he was pointed out to him, he quickly changed and went back to it. Let's go back to verse 8 of Jude. Speak evil of dignitaries. That ends verse 8. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel. Now, archangels know God. They know his way well. They follow it well. In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, the devil likes relics. He loves relics. If he could have Moses' body, man, he could build some kind of a temple or something. Dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. God will deal, Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. If they don't understand something, they criticize it. They do not say, I don't understand it. They criticize it. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, that means without the Spirit, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They go wrong. The word reviling accusation, the NIV says a slanderous accusation. The Weymouth translation says, did not dare to pronounce judgment on them in abusive terms. Did not dare to pronounce judgment on him in abusive terms. The New English Bible said, did not presume to condemn him in insulting words. So people who use insulting words or abusive terms or slanderous accusation are the same as the ones who are bringing reviling accusation. And it's not how God deals with things. Test the Spirit. See, what's the Spirit behind this? To be able to evaluate it and understand it. Are you ready for verse 2? But I felt I needed to really explain that and show it's how in the Scripture, especially with the example of Job and Elihu. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. We don't have to wonder. We can know the Spirit of God. We have to learn to discern the Spirit. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, these verses are universally misunderstood. They understand parts of it, but they don't understand it the way the Church of God does, brethren. And I hope you'll see that clearly when we're done. Because they're confusing, I'd like to take it in some detail. Now, I have a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The trouble is, the quote is worded in such a way that if I were just read it to you, I don't know how helpful it would be. It's helpful, but the wording is such, it's a long quote, it's all one long sentence with parentheses and things added on and so on. That's the way they used to do things. Again, we're in this blunt, you know, society where we state things very succinctly. JF&B, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. A twofold truth confessed that Jesus is the Christ, all right, and that he has come in the flesh. All right, so there's two things there, not just one. And JF&B is exactly right. Now, in the middle of that sentence, there's a parenthesis that I left out. It says that Jesus Christ has come, and let me give you the parenthesis, in Greek, perfect tense, implies not a mere past historical fact, as the aortist would. I looked up aortist, so I'd be knowledgeable, and it means something that happened, but you don't know when. but in the present continuance of the fact, the present continuance of the fact that he came in the flesh. It continues. And it's blessed effects, the blessed effects of him coming in the flesh. And then he says, in the flesh. Okay, it's a little confusing. But anyway, two things. I'll sum that up again. Let me read the rest of it that I think will make more sense. His flesh implies his death for us. For only by assuming flesh could he die, or as God he could not. And he quotes several verses. And his death implies his love for us. To deny the reality of his flesh is to deny his love, and so cast away the root which produces all true love on the believer's part. We'll see that his love, in the latter part of chapter 4, the love that we have for others comes from him. And JF&B is noting that. Last sentence of this quote. Rome, by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, denies Christ's proper humanity. Got to think about that one. I would address the last one first. Rome, by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, not talking about Christ, denies Christ's proper humanity. As I said, we'll try the last part first. Wikipedia says, the Immaculate Conception. I hope everybody understands this. And these are things that we don't always talk about in Sabbath services, but we need to be aware of. The Immaculate Conception is, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, the conception of the Virgin Mary without any stain. Immacula in Latin. Of the original sin. So they believe Mary didn't get the original sin like everybody else did. It is one of the four dogmas in Roman Catholic Mariology. So Roman Catholic Mariology has four dogmas, one of which, that Mary didn't get the original sin. Under this aspect of Mary, sometimes is called Immaculata, the Immaculate One, particularly in artistic context when they're painting pictures, which they shouldn't do anyway. The dogma states, continuing in Wikipedia, the dogma states that from the first moment of her existence, Mary was preserved by God from the lack of sanctifying grace that afflicts mankind, and that she was indeed instead filled with divine grace. From the first moment of her existence, she had grace and didn't have the... That's what they think about Mary. It is further said by Catholics that she lived a life completely free from sin. It's according to Wikipedia. Belief in Mary's immaculate conception in the womb of her mother through sexual intercourse should not be confused with the doctrines of the virginal conception of her son Jesus, known as the Annunciation and the virgin birth. So it's a different thing altogether. I wanted to explain that to you because I know many come from Catholic backgrounds, and even if you don't come from a Catholic background, we need to know how they think and what their teachings are. So the summit point that JF&B makes is this implies Mary and Christ's flesh were different from everybody else's flesh, and that's not true. That's false. So that's why he said, he brought up that last point. Okay, I hope that's clear. I didn't confuse everybody. To summarize, JF&B make two points. First, true teachers will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah to come. Many refuse to believe he was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Second, that Jesus did come in the flesh. He was a human being. Some taught he wasn't human in the same way we are. Now, I have another quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and they have a lot of terms in it you probably are unaware of some of the discussions that went on in past centuries about this stuff, but let me just inform you of it and hopefully not get too bogged down in the details. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. The false prophets may well have believed that Christ was the Savior of the world, but they probably denied the connection between the divine Christ with Jesus of Nazareth. So they said, all right, he's a Savior, but he's not divine. At least they clearly denied that, quote, the Christ, unquote, ever had come, quote, in the flesh, unquote. This denial makes them not only the precursors of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, I put in my notes in here, matter is evil and freedom comes through knowledge. So they didn't, all matter is evil, so if Jesus is matter, he's evil. And that all knowledge comes through there. So that was Gnosticism. You'll hear about that from time to time. But also of Docetism. That's another one. That Christ only seemed to have a human body and suffered and died on the cross. It was just an illusion. You need to know these thoughts are out there. The confession, John urges, speaks not only against these heresies, but against any form of, you ready for another one? Adoptionism. Jesus became God's son by adoption. So they exclude that one too. The clause that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh reflects the author's clear view of the pre-existence of the Son, who came from the Father and from the moment of his historical birth was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that's right. He was in the flesh. Okay, because there were all kinds of ideas circulating that he was somehow different than every other human being. And that's not right. But there's more. There's more. The Church of God understands that Jesus continues to come in the flesh. I think you'll find that most people don't teach that. Remember, J.F.M.B. stated, the Greek perfect tense implies not only a past historical fact of him coming in the flesh, as the aorist would, but also the present continuance of the fact and its blessed effects of Jesus continuing to come in the flesh. That's why the King James has it that it has it as is come in the flesh. Jesus continues to come in the flesh. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Let's go to John 14. John 14. This is the last night that Jesus was in the flesh. And we'll start in verse 19. John 14, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He would come in the flesh. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to do that? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He'll dwell in them. And then he takes the opposite thing there. Then they're not part of it. Look at Romans. Wait a minute, there's another one. That's another point. Sorry. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I've been going over 1 John 4, and there's several parts of it where I try to explain it, and they just got confused in my mind temporarily. I think I'm back on track again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Please notice these verses. But you are not in the flesh, Romans 8, 9, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, please notice in this one verse, he calls it the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. There's only one Spirit, right? If you're indeed a Spirit, if God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, if he's coming in the flesh, he's writing to flesh and blood human beings. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. We'll begin in verse 26, which is middle of one of Paul's long sentences, which has its danger, but going too long in a sermon has its dangers too. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. The mystery which God has hidden from ages and from generations. God has hidden from whole ages of people and from generations. The mystery, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, you're going to tell us a mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwelling in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, spiritually mature, in Christ Jesus. In Christ, if he's in you, you're in him. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul could say, he works inside me mightily. He didn't say, I work mightily. God worked in him mightily, and he could see it, and it was there. Now I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, I want to read it to you from the NIV. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The New King James is pretty close, but this is just a little clearer. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 in the NIV. Now the Lord is the Spirit. What? Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All right. He just said the Lord is the Spirit. Now notice verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. Now, if God's Spirit is inside a person, joined with their mind, they're going to more and more reflect Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. It's not our glory, it's the Lord's glory. Are being transformed into his likeness. We're being gradually becoming more and more like Christ with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I think that's pretty plain. That when the Spirit's in you, Christ is in you, and God's in you. All together. One additional thought. Those who believe in the Trinity think Jesus Christ is a different person from the Holy Spirit. Although they're somehow unified. Therefore, they can't agree with Paul that the Lord is the Spirit. Jesus Christ comes in the flesh of his servant today. He dwells inside his people. We become a small little temple for the Lord to dwell in through the Spirit. John continues, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which says he doesn't come in the flesh, which you have heard which is coming and now is already in the world. It was already in the world in John's day. Those who claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh are not of God. Okay, that he was somehow different than flesh. And those who don't understand that Jesus Christ continues to come in the flesh and dwell in his people and be reflected out are not of God either. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's go to verses 4 to 6. 1 John 4 to verse 6. You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We can be able to tell the two spirits apart. Okay. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, when he says you are of God, little children, as I've said many times, others have too, the Bible is available for everyone to read, but it's only written to inform God's servants. Everybody else can read it, but he's talking to little children. He's talking to those who are converted. So John wrote to those led by God's Spirit of any age. Now, in these three verses, we want to learn something. There's something we should note. In verse 4, he talks about, in these verses, he talks about three groups of people. In verse 4, he talks about you, those who have Christ dwelling within them. Verse 5, he talks about they, the false teachers who were troubling his readers. In verse 6, he talks about we. Now, he's not talking collectively there. He does in other places, but not there. John and the other apostles who taught them through word and letter. Now, understanding that you, they, and we makes this part understandable. Okay. He said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. God's servants do not follow false teachers. That's why I said you've overcome them. You've been exposed to them. You've been able to do it, but you haven't been caught by it. If you look at John chapter 10, John chapter 10, John chapter 10, I'll just pick up verses 4 and 6 and a couple more verses after that. John chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. And when he brings out his own sheep, he's speaking of himself, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. They're tied into that voice of Jesus. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Then John adds, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Down in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. I know them, and they know me. And then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep knows the shepherd. If Christ is living within them, how can they not? Notice, they follow the voice of Jesus Christ. They don't follow the voice of a man. They follow the voice of Jesus Christ. Then John goes on to say, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Notice again, John is writing to those who have Jesus Christ dwelling in them. And he mentions two categories, broad categories. You, in whom Christ dwells, and he who is in the world. If Christ is in them, they can't be snatched from the Father's hand. I think that's all clear from John there. Now, back to 1 John 4 and verse 5. They, now we had you, now we have they, are of the world. They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. False teachers are of the world, and they speak as the world. It can sound good, but it's not right. And he says, those who are of the world listen to them, but they don't recognize them as false teachers. They think they're speaking God's words. Those who listen to false teachers are unable to discern the spirit of what they're hearing. Now, that can take time. They can overcome that. But at that time, they're deceived. But of course, they don't know they're deceived. Mr. Armstrong used to say, the deceived don't know they're deceived, because if they did, they wouldn't be deceived. Which makes perfect sense. Brethren, over the decades, we've had many ministers who later come to see were of the world and spoke as of the world. But I wasn't recognized. How many former evangelists have dropped out of the church? Church with a capital C. Probably more than you think. It's astonishing. It's probably the highest attrition rate of any group of elders, is the evangelist. Remember, the other disciples didn't know Judas was the betrayer until he showed up at the Garden of Gethsemane with an army. Oh, he's the one. They didn't know all that time. They couldn't see it. Jesus says knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. He knew there was a different spirit. They didn't figure it out until he showed up with the army. And then, of course, it's clear. Oh, now we get it. He'd even said the betrayer's with me at the table. They still didn't get it. It's really something to understand. Of course, as I said, Jesus knew the whole time. Now, verse 6, we'll finish up after we. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And who is not of God, he who is not of God does not hear us. Now here, as I say, refers to John and the other apostles. Of course, Jesus' teaching too. If you look at John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John, the first four verses of this book. Here's how he started it. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father, and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So here he's talking about we. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, the we is speaking of John and the other apostles who were delivering the message they'd been given to deliver. If you look at John 8, and here's a verse that I think you really want to know. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 45 to 47. John chapter 8, verses 45 to 47. You know, this is a great contention between Christ and the Pharisees. And he just told them, you are of your father, the devil. And then he says in verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Now, that's a simple, simple point. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Bible and they ask you about a point and you point out a scripture? Oh, over here it says, this is how it is. Some folks say, oh, that explains it. Oh, that's clear. Other folks will say, well, I don't know. Well, people have to learn. Some subjects are more complex than others. Or I'm not sure, or I'll think about it. Over the years, I've talked to many people. Wait, right there it is. And some people say, well, yeah, he who's of God hears God's word. It's a simple little thing. It's very simple. Look at John 18:37. This is the one I was thinking about previously that I thought was in the other section, but it wasn't. It's in this section. John 18, verse 37. Just one verse where Jesus is before Pilate. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." Why did he come into the world? "That I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Listens to what Jesus says. And believes it. Trusts it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we were briefly in the sermonette. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A little earlier in the verse, in the chapter, I mean. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Again, breaking into Paul's long thought. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." He talks about people who have a form of godliness. Their conduct is unacceptable, as the first verses show. "But deny the power, from such turn away. For of this sort, who have a form of godliness, but deny its power, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." How many people have I met, and how many people have you met, that are always learning? But it's usually some kind of technical knowledge. Always learning, but not able to get to the truth. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth." They have a form of godliness, but they resist the truth. "Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they'll be progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was." Eventually, you see it all clearly, but it takes years, in some cases, of people who have a form of godliness, but resist the truth. Today, there are many professing Christians who do not hear the words of Jesus Christ and his apostles. They carry no weight. And we can give you lots of examples. Now, the final verse here, the final part of verse 6. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We can discern who's of the truth and who is not. You know, for John, it was probably easy to discern those who serve God by the way they reacted to him. If he's speaking the truth, somebody says, "Well, I appreciate that." Well, that's good. You have to say, well, I mean, that makes it pretty plain. Paul mentioned the same thing. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. You might not be aware of this verse. I'll read it to you from the NIV because it's more modern language. But it's pretty plain there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He said, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us, through the apostles, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." He likens God's word to the fragrance of the knowledge of God, a fragrance. "For we are to God an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." So we come across like an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. When you hear, when some people get a fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, they see it as the smell of death. Because if I don't change, I'm in trouble. That's where I was when I first started. I didn't want to hear Mr. Armstrong. I didn't want to hear, I'll stay away from that. That's where I was. When they hear it, it's like, this smells like death to me. I want nothing to do with it. Because they don't want to get in line with God, I guess. To the other, the fragrance of life. Well, this is the way to life. This is the way to live forever. And it's like they pick it up. Now, Paul says he would come across, and it's a fragrance of Christ, and some people would recoil and run away, and some would be grateful and draw closer. because one smelled like death and the other one smelled like life. And it's the same message. And he concludes that in 2 Corinthians, and who is equal to such a task? How people respond to a minister of Jesus Christ who's teaching his word faithfully can really be illuminating. We'll pick it up next time.